It's my pleasure to introduce Pastor John Monroe to you this morning. Pastor Monroe grew up in Virginia, was saved at the age of 8 in Children's Church, came to BJU to study accounting, and God changed his plans. He switched to pastoral studies and completed a BA and then a master's in pastoral studies. Went back to Virginia and served at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Virginia Beach. After 3 years serving there, he was ordained and took the lead pastorate at Providence Baptist Church in Riverview, Florida. He served there until 2009 and then came to Faith Baptist Church here in Taylors. He's joined today by his wife Susan and 7 of his 8 children. Matthew is only 4, so we felt like it was better for him to have fun away from chapel. And one of his children is Carissa. She is a sophomore with us today. I have the privilege of sitting under Pastor Monroe's preaching every week, and I find his preaching to be filled with truth, to be transparent, identifying himself with our struggles, and also to be filled with call to action. Every message is truth, but then turns it into a call to action. So I know if you open your hearts to the Lord, he will speak to you through John Monroe.
Well, good morning. It is a real privilege to be able to be with you in chapel today. And it is good to, I'm glad you came and joined us here. And we're looking forward to taking the theme, one of the themes that have been identified for you this year, kind of a dual theme, I guess, that you have here as a student body, one through Brother Pettit preaching on the wisdom that is from above. And then I think that Dr. Horn, maybe a week or so ago, introduced the second theme, that being the doctrine of man. And it's that doctrine that I want us to focus on a bit this morning for the next several minutes. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 115. And while you're turning there, it is a privilege to stand here. I remember the several years that I sat where you are sitting and met my wife here and found the Lord's call on my life here. We went up to the administrative offices when we arrived on the campus, and there's no dating parlor anymore. And so I don't know what you're going to do. As far as that goes, there's no furniture to sit on, and the furniture that's there doesn't look too comfortable at all. And so I hope you'll find other places to find your lifelong mate, all right, and are actively seeking to do that. Psalm 115, I want to read the first 8 verses of this psalm, and then we'll look at and direct our attention to one verse in particular. Psalm 115, the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." As we come to this 115th psalm, it is my desire to carry the theme of the doctrine of man. We don't know who penned these words. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It suggested that perhaps this was written after the exile. They have returned from the captivity. And maybe this psalm is reflective in nature. Maybe the psalmist is looking back on that captivity. And as he reflects on their experience there in Babylon, it's probably those reflections, those memories, those experiences that they had while in that captivity that prompts in this psalm a contrast. And the contrast is between what we would call this morning God worshipers, the true and living God of the Bible, and idol worshipers. Now, if you were to take the entirety of the psalm and just break it down, let me give you a bit of an outline, and then we'll land on one point in the outline. But if you just look at the layout of the psalm, the first three verses, we would just call that the psalmist praying. He puts this petition before the Lord. He expresses his desire for God to be glorified again by his people. So we find the psalmist praying in verses 1 through 3. And then we come to that fourth verse, all the way down through verse 8. We might say the psalmist there is describing. And what is he describing? He's describing those idol worshipers. He's describing their idols. And then when you leave that eighth verse and enter to the ninth verse, all the way through verse 11, there I think we find the psalmist encouraging. Notice the words of verse 9. He says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He says in verse 10, to the house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And then in verse 11, he continues those words of encouragement when he says, all of you that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And so he's praying, he's describing, he's encouraging. And then when you come to verse 12 down through verse 14, you find the psalmist trusting. And he expresses that trust with a heartfelt confidence that the Lord would bless them as a nation. And then in verses 16 through 18, the psalm ends with the psalmist praising the Lord. He says in verse 18, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. And in the midst of all of that, at the midpoint in this psalm, in fact, I want to direct your attention to the last verse of the section where the psalmist is describing. Remember we said that that section begins in verse 4 when he's describing those idols. It ends in verse 8. And it's in that section that I want us to focus. In the middle of this psalm, at midpoint in this psalm, a principle is stated. We might say a law in the scientific sense, in the way that we would define a law. And scientifically, a law is a phenomenon that always occurs. It tends to be universal and absolute. So in that sense, we find in that section that is describing that idolatry, a law, a principle that is both universal and absolute. And we find that law in verse 8. Notice again the words of verse 8. The psalmist says, they that make them, referring to those idols, are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now, there's two things I want us to notice this morning about that eighth verse. First of all, I want you to notice there are two implications here. There are two implied truths here regarding the doctrine of man. It's one of the themes throughout the next several weeks here among the student body. There are two implied truths regarding, I'll put it this way, regarding divine design. And those two truths regarding divine design are obviously in this passage stated in a negative context. It's stated in the context of idol worship and idolatry. But even though they're stated in that kind of negative context, they still remain universal and absolute in terms of what those two implied truths declare about how God created us. So, what two truths in verse 8 are implied regarding divine design of man that are both absolute and universal? Notice again, verse 8, it says, they that make them, and is referring again to those idols. And here's the first law that is implied in verse 8. Not stated, you know, as a matter of implicitly stated, but it is implied. And here it is. First of all, folks, God has created us to be worshipers. God has created us to be worshipers. The issue this morning is not if we will worship. The issue this morning is who is it or what is it that you will worship? Why? Because God has created us all here this morning. God has created every person on the planet inherently to be a worshiper. In fact, we could say worship is our response to what we value the most. Worship is our response to what we value the most. Worship shapes and drives all of human existence. Everyone on the planet today is worshiping something, and that is either singular in nature or plural in nature, but God has created us all to be worshipers. In fact, the underlying issue even of sin is a worship disorder. You read about that in Romans chapter 1. And so the first implied truth here, as far as God's divine design for us, in terms of how He created us, is this first implied truth that God has created us all to be worshipers. So what is the second implied truth? Notice again the language of that eighth verse. They that make them are, and then we have these words, like unto them. First of all, God has created us all to be worshipers. The second law, the second principle implied in this eighth verse is this fact. We were created by God also to be image bearers. To be image bearers. We have all been created to be reflecting beings. Humans are imaging beings. God created us to be image bearers. Obviously, most of us this morning know that originally God created us to be worshipers of Himself. And He created us in His image. And as worshipers of Himself, He wanted us as His people to reflect Him, reflect that image, reflect His glory on the earth. Now, if we take those two implied truths, the fact that, first of all, God has created all of us to be worshipers. I mean, why are they creating and crafting these idols? They're doing that because God has created them to be worshipers. In fact, all the parties involved in Psalm 8, all of them are worshipers, right? The psalmist is a God worshiper. He speaks in contrast to idol worshipers, but everybody in Psalm 115 is a worshiper. And so God has placed that in us, and He's also placed in us and created us to be image bearers. And here's what I find very interesting. That eighth verse in Psalm 115, that stated law or principle, does not treat those two laws in isolation or independent one to the other. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. That eighth verse brings those two things together. The fact that we are created by God to be worshipers, the fact that we are created by God to be image bearers, that eighth verse does not say, okay, that's one truth and one reality. We're all worshipers. And here's a separate, isolated second truth. We're all created to be image bearers of God. It doesn't treat those two things independent of one another, but rather this eighth verse brings those two laws together. Now, why would this eighth verse do that? Why would it bring those two things together? And here's the reason. These two things, this idea of being worshipers and image bearers, these two things have a relationship that cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. In other words, these two things, these two realities about how God has created us, these two things cannot be separated. There's a relationship, an inextricable relationship between me being a worshiper of God by divine design, and that is related to me being an image bearer of God, and that too by divine design. So what is the relationship between these two things as they're brought together in this eighth verse? Well, the point is this. What we worship, we become. What we worship, we become like. Someone has put it this way. What you revere, you come to resemble. Whatever you worship, you become like the thing that you worship. I mean, really, isn't that what that eighth verse is saying about those idol worshipers? He says, they that make them are like unto them. And then he says, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And so he's saying, basically, here's a third law that comes out of those first two laws, that God has created us to be worshipers, and God has created us to be image bearers. And then he says, here's this third law that emerges out of those two. Whatever you worship, you become like. Now that's a law. That's irreversible. That's in place. It's kind of hardwired into our makeup, and that too is by divine design. Now, if that is true, and it is, then wouldn't you say this morning that one of the most important things about you is what you worship? But how do you know if you're worshiping something? How do you know if something has reached that status in your life? Luther's larger catechism that discusses that first commandment says this, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is your God. So how do you know if you're worshiping something? Luther says, here's a test, whatever your heart clings to and whatever your heart depends on or relies on, that is your God. Now, I might add a few thoughts to Luther's observations, and here's what I would add. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, and I'm going to add this, for ultimate security or satisfaction or contentment, that is your God. In other words, whatever claims the loyalty that rightfully belongs to God, that is your God. Someone has defined idolatry this way. How do you know if you have idols in your life that are actively usurping God's rightful place in your heart? Someone has put it this way. An idol is anything that you're willing to sin against God in order to have it. Now think about that. You're willing to sin against God in order to have something. And that is a great way to define an idol. But there's a second side to that, and here's the second side. It's not only something that you're willing to sin against God to have, but it's something that you will sin against God if you don't get it. You know, Brother Franklin mentioned the fact that we have eight children. Seven of them are here in chapel this morning, And needless to say that our home is quite active, and there's a lot of volume in our home, right? Especially around the dinner table, and I just sit there and I just eat and listen because I can't get a word in usually, edgewise, all right? So everybody's talking and there's all kinds of this action and volume, and I spend all day in an office, you know, a quiet environment, controlled environment, very, very nice environment. And when I go home, I kind of run into, you know, this kind of thing. And there was a point in my life, and I'm illustrating the point of idolatry here, where God revealed to me that I had an idol in my heart, and the idol was peace. I was willing to go home and sin against God in order to have peace. You say, what do you mean? I was willing to go home and get sinfully angry at everyone in my family so that I could have peace. I was willing to sin against God in order to have it. And then guess what happened if I didn't get it? Same thing. I would get sinfully angry if I did not get what I wanted. You see, folks, that's the nature of an idol. And so we have these implied truths here. And that those implications, those three laws, we're worshipers, God created us to be. We're image bearers, God created us to be. And then you bring those two things down to this law that whatever you worship, you become. These implications, these implied truths lead us to understand better what I would call a fearful inclination. What is that fearful inclination that we all have? We might say a propensity that we all have in our fallenness and in our brokenness. We have, folks, an inclination toward idolatry. In fact, I think it was Spurgeon who said, the human heart is a factory for idols. And that may sound like strange language to kind of Western ears, but the Bible states emphatically that idolatry, I mean, we could almost put it this way, idolatry for us in our fallenness is almost automatic. When the watchman of our souls is not vigilant, idolatry is like an instinct. It happens naturally. Now, very briefly this morning, we only have a few minutes. How is it that this happens? I mean, this inclination that we have toward idolatry, an inclination that every single one of us have, I mean, how does that happen in our lives? Well, it begins with something captivating you. Or we could put it this way, something getting your attention. Let me ask you this morning, in your life, big picture, I'm not talking about in this setting and whether or not you're paying attention or not or that kind of thing, but big picture in your life, what is it that has your attention? That's where it all starts. And then that moves from something that captivates you and becomes now something that literally consumes you. It comes to occupy your thoughts on a regular basis. You are now beginning to think about this thing all the time. And it is becoming more than just an attraction. Now it has gone from an attraction to an infatuation. And when it reaches that level, young people, that's when that attraction starts to cost you something. It begins to consume you. And then the third step is this, betrayal. You say betrayal, yes, betrayal. You know, the purpose of all idolatry is to manipulate the idol for our own benefit. Really, I mean, that's the whole point of having an idol. You create them, you allow them to exist in your life because you want to manipulate them for your own benefit. You want to use them for your own benefit. We don't want to be ruled by them, we want to use them. But how many of us have discovered in our lives that idols don't cooperate? They don't cooperate. There is at some point in all of our lives when that thing that you started out wanting to utilize to your own ends and for your own benefit, that thing now betrays you. It doesn't cooperate with you. And now it has gone from captivating you to consuming you to controlling you. And that's when the chase begins. That's when the pursuit begins. We could put it this way. Whatever has your attention determines your direction, and whatever that direction is will ultimately define and determine your destination in life. As we close this morning, you say, how do I know if I have any idols in my life? Let me give you some practical ways to do that. You follow, for example, the trail of your time and what it is spent on. You follow the trail of your affections. You follow the trail of your energy and your resources and your money and your allegiances. You follow the trail of all of those things, and I can almost guarantee you that trail will lead you to your idol. It's interesting. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, and I want us to close this morning with these words. Listen to these words. New Testament, right? 1 John chapter 5. And it ends that book with these words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In a 105-verse treatise on living in vital fellowship with Christ, how does that unexpected command merit being the final word? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, it stands to reason that any book that is taken up with fellowship with Christ has to address this matter of rivals to that fellowship. Rivals to His rightful position in our life. And so the book rightly ends with that last admonition. Little children, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. And that can be the lust of approval, the idol of approval. It can be the idol of control. It can be the idol of reputation. It can be the idol of a relationship. It can be the idol of success. It can be the idol of recognition. I mean, the list can go on and on. Spurgeon was right. The human heart is a factory for idols. And so I want to kind of warn us all, even myself, folks, if these laws are true and right, the fact that God has created us all to be worshipers, and the fact that God has created us all to be image bearers, if that's true, and if out of that comes this reality that what we worship, we become like, if that is true, then we need to be very, very careful that we keep ourselves from idols. We need to make sure that we are worshiping the right one and the right thing, because it will literally determine the whole direction of your life. They that make them false idols are like them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. Is God showing you this morning anything in your life right now that is a rival to Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for this simple truth. We know that You have created us to be worshipers of Yourself. We know that it's Your desire that the result of that, the byproduct of that, is that we reflect Your glory in the earth. Father, would You show us all this morning the idols that might exist in our lives. Reveal those things to us and help us to cast those things down and to be true worshipers of God. And by doing that, rightly reflect You as our head as we live our lives before a watching world. May they see truly the glory of God as we reflect that glory in our lives as we continue to worship You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.